You've got your Bibles with you. We're in Malachi. We're at the last verse of chapter 2. So I think you know the routine now. If you have an actual Bible, go to Matthew, make a hard left. If you're using an electronic device, well, just click Malachi and you should get there. And we're in the second chapter, last verse, 17. And we're just going to have a short reading this morning. And we're going to read down to the end of verse 5 in chapter 3. Reading from the ESV, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judea and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the idolaters, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Let's just commit our time to the Lord with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pause in your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. It is the light unto our feet. We thank you that we have it before us and that we are able to meet in this way and freely open it and discuss it and learn from it. We just pray that your spirit will soften our hearts, open our eyes and ears to the truths that are contained within these pages. And we just commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is now our sixth time in the book of Malachi. We remember the people of God, the Israelites, they were released from slavery by the Persians. They were given access and allowance back to their land. They are not autonomous. They still live under the rule of a foreign government and a foreign authority. But nonetheless, they've entered back into the promised land under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah. They rebuild their city. They rebuild their and fortify their walls. They rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. They reinstitute and reinstate the sacrifices and the Levitical system. And they are really, it would seem from the narrative of the Old Testament, at the beginning a few glitches, but pretty much really on fire for the things of God. But it doesn't take long. Only a few decades elapsed, and the people begin to doubt and question the promises of God. Where is the former glory? Where is the glory of the Lord that is to fill this temple? Where is the promised Messiah? Why are we still under the rule and the thumb of a foreign nation and a foreign government? And as those years pass by, the people become less and less interested in the things of God. We've considered those things, and they haven't heard from a prophet, and their spiritual lives are becoming more and more and more stagnant. They're still going through the motions. They're still doing religious things. They're still recognize themselves as the people of God, but there's no substance. There's no real truth. There's nothing really grounding them. And then after about 100 years of not hearing from any prophet, Malachi comes onto the scene with a series of six oracles, a message that carries a heavy, heavy weight. It's a burden for them to hear it. It's a burden for him to give. They've been confronted with their lack of love for the things of God, despite that God has chosen them above all nations for nothing that was good in and of themselves. He has loved them, and there's been no response. And the oracles keep going on and on. Malachi addresses their worship, their spiritual life, and that even in their worship, they're no longer bringing the best for God. They're bringing animals and sacrifices that are lame or blind or stolen even. That's what they're willing to sacrifice. That's what they're willing to give the Lord. The state of the priesthood, the leaders within the nation, they fall short too. They're accepting these sacrifices. They're not leading as they should. They fear man. They don't fear God. And so these series of oracles is pronounced one after another. And at no time yet in this letter have we seen a single response that we would think we would expect from genuine believers, genuine people of God. Never at any time do they acknowledge and do they fall down and do they repent. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's a display of a really true hard heart. That today the term would be gaslighting. No, we don't. What are you talking about? That's not true. And so when we get to this fourth oracle at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we come to read that the Lord is wearied with their words. He's been very discouraged. He's already told them in chapter 1, he takes no pleasure in their actions and how they are living their lives and what they are doing. And now it's how they think, and it's their words that have wearied the Lord. That word wearied in verse 17, it means he's fed up. He's tired. It's the feeling of a long, hard day and just having no energy left. And that is the description given towards the Lord with regards to the people. He's becoming very fed up with them, specifically in this oracle of how they have begun to think. We're going to talk about something that's really very quite important, quite deep. A word that don't hear a lot anymore. It was used hundreds of years ago as theodicy. We are dealing with the problem of Israel's theodicy. You're asking yourselves, what in the world is that? That's fine, that's good. These are difficulties that C.S. Lewis tackled in his writings. These are the problems that one must work through in their mind when confronting the existence with God and how God exists, and yet there is so much evil in this world. That's what theodicy is. And he is wearied with where they have got. He is very wearied with their perspective on evil. I would like to stop and just say for 1 minute that there is nothing wrong with coming to terms with these things. In fact, I would encourage and I would hope that everyone in this room this morning is got a very solid and foundational perspective on the existence of evil in this world, why it exists and the purpose and how it originated, because that is very, very, very important. As long as you don't come up to the same conclusion that the people of Israel did back in the day of Malachi. Because it's a valid question. Today, the challenge, and you may have had conversations with individuals, if the God of the Bible is who he says he is, if the God of the Bible is all good and all powerful, how can there be any evil? And so the logical human point of view is that, well, we know evil exists. We only have to turn on the news. We only have to look in our own hearts, and we know that evil exists. God can't really then be all good, or he can't be all powerful. Because if he is all good, and if he is all powerful over evil, then this world would be ridden of all evil. It's very, very logical, and but not biblical. He's wearied with their words because notice the conclusion that the people of God have come to in verse 17. They've looked at the world around them. They have noticed and seen firsthand the evil, the wrong, the suffering, the pain. They've seen it. They've experienced it. And they've noticed that those that do wrong, those that do evil, always seem to prosper. This is a lament that we see all throughout the book of Psalms. How often have we addressed these things as we've, on Thursday nights, meditated and thought about the Psalms? It is an accurate observation of the fallen world we live in. But notice their conclusion. As they look around the world in which they live and see the evil, the wrong, the suffering, the heartache, the pain, they say, they conclude, anyone who does evil, well, that person is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. It's blasphemy. Can you imagine if that is the conclusion that you've come to? Well, that guy at my church, he's been cheating on his tax. He gives $1,000 a year, I know, and he puts $10,000 in his income tax return and gets it's $5,000 back from the government. He's never been caught. The Lord must delight in him. I'm going to start cheating on my taxes. We could go on and on and on, but I think you've caught the drift. I think you've caught the point of what is going on. Some of them are not quite there. Others are saying, yeah, you know what? There is no such thing as justice. God doesn't care about justice. Look at this world. Look at this world. God doesn't care about justice. We dealt earlier in chapter 2 about, and we saw how men were abdicating their role as fathers and as husbands, and they were leaving their wives, and they were abandoning their families and beginning to and in search of other relationships with foreign women that served foreign gods, and there were those men perhaps at home that were not at all willing to do that, but deeply distressed and confused of why God is allowing this to happen. How can God allow that wife and children to be fatherless, homeless, without a penny to their name? And so many were just questioning the overall justice of God. And then in chapter 3, and what we're going to consider this morning, is the Lord's response to these two very, very, very wrong approaches and viewpoints. First, in verse 1, is the declaration. You ask where justice is? Okay, I'll give you that. That's a valid question. Here's my answer. Here's the declaration. Justice, it's on its way. This is a messianic prophecy. We're not going to spend a lot of time. We could. First one's quite interesting. We could use the next half hour to break it down, but we're not going to. Essentially, in a nutshell, he's telling them, you want to know where justice is? In 400 years, it's going to arrive. You're wondering why you're not seeing the same glory in the temple that you saw in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple? Because the glory of the Lord is literally going to fill the temple in another 400 years. Justice is coming. It's coming in bodily form, in the fullness of time. Justice is coming. Justice comes in the name and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice is coming. God will become man, and justice is coming. Let's just look at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. I is God, that is who's talking. I will send my messenger. And notice what the messenger will do. There's a play on words here, because remember Malachi? Do you remember what Malachi means? It means my messenger. So it's being actually quite clever here. Behold, I will send my messenger, not Malachi. Malachi will be dead when this happens. This is going to be another 400 years into the future. This is a messianic prophecy, as I said earlier. My messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is that? That prophecy is going to come true in the person of John the Baptist. That's who he's talking about. That is the messenger. John the Baptist is going to declare the way for the promised Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. So this prophecy also came true in the incarnation of God, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the messenger of the covenant, who's that? This can get quite confusing. Stay with me. We're going through this pretty quick, rapid fire. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, who's that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Mark it. You wrote it, you read it here. You can underline it. 400 years speaks to the veracity, the truth of God's holy word. Put a little check mark beside it. This came true. This has happened already. 400 years earlier, this prophet Malachi, through the revelation of God, told the people that there would be a messenger, and this is going to be it. There's going to now be 400 years of silence. Not a single prophet is going to be risen up between the utterance of these words and John the Baptist. He is the messenger that's going to come. He prepares the way. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. And then right immediately after those announcements, that declaration, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth as the messenger of the covenant. And so he's letting them know. You're wondering about justice. You're wondering about the timetable. Be patient. It's coming. It is coming in the form and in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 1, you have the declaration. In verse 2, you have a question. But, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Second messianic prophecy, not a reference, I do not believe, to the first coming. But now I do believe context in this passage is pretty definitive. We're now talking his second coming. And the question that is asked, following upon the declaration that justice is coming, the question is then asked, a very good question, an obvious question, a question to make one think. When he comes, who is going to be able to stand? Who is going to be able to endure the day of his coming when he appears? Who? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is no one. No one. No one can stand. This is going to be an awful, awful, awful experience when this sin-trodden, broken world is face-to-face and revealed to the thrice holiness of God. No one stands. When broken sinners, stained sinners, try to look upon his majesty and his glory, they won't be able to, because when he comes a second time, he doesn't come as a suffering servant. He doesn't come as a lamb. He comes as a lion, and no one will be able to stand. No one will be able to endure. We all fall before him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us quite clearly that we can't stand in his presence because we are all dead in sin. We are all dead in sin and trespasses. We've all been walking according and following according to the course of the world. We're all following the prince of the power of the air. We are all sons of disobedience. We've been living in our passions and the desires of the flesh from the moment we were born. Our mind is corrupt. We are by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Until you get to that one word that says, but. So now we have an escape clause. There is an exception. That's why we call this message the good news. But God, rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. So, no one stands except for those who have been declared righteous. And now we start talking about justice, and we are going to see all humanity, past and present, in this text divided into two different groups. The first group are those that come to faith in Christ, who God in his mercy and his grace opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that acknowledge and repent of their sin and find themselves in Christ, restored and reconciled to God. They are the first group. They have escaped the awful wrath of God and the vengeance of God because they acknowledge that there was one who stood in their place, the substitute, the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. If you are here this morning and you can say that you have, by faith, acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the one who took your penalty, who took upon himself your sin, who, if you can say that he is the one who knew no sin, took your sin, if you can declare that emphatically and beyond a shadow of a doubt, then you are that first group. God's justice for your sins was carried out on his Son. That's why the doctrine of the substitution atonement is so important that we understand. Because God can only do what is right. God can only do what is just. And so you have this first group of people, those that might be, that hopefully are all here this morning. We've escaped the wrath of God. And then that second group that is outside of Christ. Let's keep moving ahead, because verse 2 continues. After he asks this rhetorical question, he goes in to talk about something very, very interesting. Before we get there, let's circle back to where we started right in our introduction concerning evil. I want to be very clear. God did not create evil, right? Are we all on the same page? God did not create evil. And you ask, well, where did evil come from? Well, evil is a result of man's disobedience. To get our proper understanding of why there is so much evil in this world and why it is so broken and why we are seeing things like what we're seeing in Ukraine right now and elsewhere throughout the world and children starving and people killing each other and people suffering from terrible diseases, we get that we live in this world because man originally was created in the very image of God, and part of being created in the image of God, Adam, that first Adam, was given with a mind and the ability to think and the ability to choose, and he chose to disobey that one commandment that was presented before him. And thus, giving Satan a foothold, and evil was ushered into the created order. And from there, evil has abounded. It is a very interesting, and again, I don't want to lose everyone and bore you with getting too philosophical, but at the end of the day, evil is an interesting, how do you define evil? You know how most people define evil? It's hard. It's a hard thing to define. We know it. We see it. How do you define it? It's like darkness. Evil is the absence of good. So the fact that there is actually evil, this is if you've read any C.S. Lewis, if you've watched that new movie, Most Reluctant Convert or whatever it is, this is the biggest thing that C.S. Lewis had to wrestle with, who finally came to the conclusion. The fact that we see so much evil out there kind of confirms and tells us that there must be good, because you can't have one without the other. That is what evil is. Evil is the absence of good. Evil is the opposite of God. It's like darkness. What is darkness? Give me in your own words, what is darkness? Darkness is simply the absence of light, right? And that is evil. Evil is the absence of good. And it's very important to understand that God did not create evil. He did not create pain. He did not create suffering. But there is no surprise in the garden. There was no plan B. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. Otherwise, he's not fully in control. He does use evil. He does use pain. He does use suffering. He does use hardships. And that's what the rest of verse 2 tells us. With these two illustrations, first one is that of a refiner, and the second one is that of what my Bible calls a fuller, or some of your Bibles might refer to as a launderer. This is how God sees evil. Evil exists in this fallen world. Suffering exists in this fallen world. Pain exists in this broken world. Our natural inclination, as even redeemed fallen creatures, is to run from it. But God uses it. He uses the suffering, the pain, the evil, the difficulties, the hardship, the sicknesses to do what? To refine us. Just as a refiner refines gold or silver. You know what the melting point is for gold? Somebody knows this, all these smart people in this audience. A couple engineers, electrician. Come on, somebody's got to know it. Anybody know? Really? Brian must know, he's the smartest guy here. Brian, what's the melting point of gold? Gold melts at 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. Brian and I can relate to heat. I think probably we carry ticks. They're hard to see, but I think the hottest I've ever been in is about 900 degrees Fahrenheit, and that's hot. That's hot. That's twice of the oven that we're going to cook our roast in later on today. Pretty hot. It's time to get out when you're getting to that level, because it just, you feel it through your gear, your gloves and everything. And you know your face mask is only rated for about 500 to 600, so you already know you're pushing it. So you get out. 2,000 degrees is what you have to bring the heat to melt gold. And so if you have a ring, gold ring, on your finger, that's the temperature that gold was brought to. And the reason it is because why they do this is they've got to extract the alloys. They got to extract the impurities, what they call the dross, from the gold. So at 2,000 degrees, you have molten gold, and the impurities separate from the gold, and they rise to the top. And the refiner, goldsmith, is able to take some sort of tool. I don't know what it's made of, because I don't know why it doesn't melt at 2,000 degrees. But there must be something out there. And then he's able to scrape off the dross and the impurities. And in this day, when they were doing this, the refiner was sitting and sweating and looking over it. And he knew he was happy with the result and getting close to pure gold, once he could see his reflection, particularly silver, just by the nature of its characteristics. But he doesn't stop there. He wants to use another illustration, and that is an illustration of the launderer. Our world of automation and washing machines, we don't fully appreciate what it means to do laundry. But in this day, when you did it by hand, and your husband got his dinner all over his nice white robe, the wife would take that article of clothing. And they used a very strong chemical, a lot of high alkaline, kind of like a bleach, very toxic, not good to breathe. They would apply it. It would work in the effect that it would almost burn the stain out, but that still wasn't enough. You had to wring it out. You had to stamp it, beat it, do all sorts of things to it, run water over it, and in that process, that fabric would eventually become white again. That stain would be extracted from the article of clothing under all that labor, all that friction, all that toxicity, all that alkalinity. That's what God is doing to those that belong to him through pain. and through suffering and through hard times. He is conforming us more into the image of his Son. We don't think of it in those terms, do we? We like to run from the hardships. I get a headache, and I immediately race for a pill to take it away. We want to extract ourselves from all types of difficulties and hardships. But the reality is that is what God uses. That is how God sanctifies us, and that's what we're talking about here. So yes, evil exists, suffering exists, hardships exist. Your life, despite what Joel Osteen is preaching this morning, your life is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But through the pain and through the suffering and through the hardships and through the difficulties, you are being sanctified. You are like that gold that's being purified. Except I believe and I suggest that unlike gold that becomes pure at around 92%, God takes it all the way to 100%. Verse 5. This is speaking to those that are outside Christ. This is speaking to those that don't think there is a God, that they are their own God. Verse 5 is speaking to those that have come to the conclusion that God delights in evil. And so I will live my life how I want to live it. I will live my life according to my goodwill and counsel. That's what verse 5 is talking to. The list there is not exhaustive. I would suggest there the list is applicable to that time in that context. These were some of the things that Malachi identified in the people of that day. They were rather than consulting prophets, because there hadn't been a prophet for 100 years, the people were consulting sorcerers. They were idolaters. They were bearing false witness. They were oppressing workers, not paying the wages. They were oppressing the widows. They were oppressing the fatherless. This is based, and then basically he says, Brian's always good for a Kleenex. He's good for more than that, but he's always good for a Kleenex. These are the people, again, not an exhaustive list, but this is the group, this is the part of humanity that in their boldness and in their wickedness simply just don't fear God. There is no fear of God in them. The things of God do not concern them. But there will be one day. There will be some pretty serious fear. Fear like they've never experienced before, as the thrice holy God draws near to them. It'll be swift. It'll be fast. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Why? He takes no delight in punishing the evil, but he is righteous and he is just, and he cannot do any other unless you've escaped his wrath by coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two options. And so this is the group of people that he's talking to in verse 5. There's no refining here. There's no purification here. There is no sanctification here. There is only vengeance and judgment and wrath. That right there is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, all the way to verses 3 to 5. It's some pretty serious stuff. We've gone pretty deep today, and I conclude with circling back to verse 2. And I plead with you this morning, if you are here and you do not know what it means to be in Christ, if you don't know what it means to be reconciled to God, I would pray that you don't leave this building without coming to some understanding, without giving your life to him. to be refined and to be sanctified and eventually glorified, or because the alternative, well, we've discussed it, and it is an awful, awful thing for a sinner to be in the hands of an angry God. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had this morning, and we thank you for this passage. And we just pray now that your Spirit will just impress upon us all what we've been considering. And as we do this, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that in your grace and in your mercy, you shone the light of the gospel into our hearts. You gave us understanding. You gave us the gift of faith. And so we thank you for that. We pray for any that are here this morning that do not know you, that this today might be the day of salvation, that today might be the day where they really truly think about their existence and evil and where they are in this fallen world without hope, and that you are the only way that they can find hope. And so that is our prayer this morning as we close our time now. We pray that everything has been to your honor and your glory. Amen.